If you have your Bibles, I would like to encourage you to open them to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is the love chapter, and if you didn't think to bring your own Bible, there are Bibles in the pew. You would find this in a pew Bible on page 1137. That is where we're going to be. Page 1137, we'll be reading that entire chapter shortly, 1 Corinthians 13. You know, at Kermansville Alliance, we sing a song, and it might be my favorite song that we sing. I want to just put the words on the screen. I want you to hear them, and I want you to think about what's being said here. It begins with the words, "All this pain. I wonder if I'll ever find my way. I wonder if my life could really change at all. All this earth. Could all that is lost ever be found? Could a garden come up from this ground at all?" Now, Michael and Lisa Gunther wrote that song, Lisa mostly, when they were working in a church. It was actually, according to an interview that I read, it was a church plant. And it's one thing to pastor a church. It's probably a whole different thing to pastor a church plant. They were working together, husband and wife, working on this, and they were exposed at this young age to something that every pastor is exposed to in a very unique way, and that is the pain of his people. The pain, a pastor and his wife see the pain of their people in a way that others don't really see. So they saw people suffering, maybe for the first time in their life, on a deep level. And for the first time in their life, they also experienced some personal suffering, because if I understood what Lisa was saying correctly, they were wondering if they could have children. And it kind of looked like they couldn't have children. And they had these great dreams of having a family, and they had these great dreams of having a great church, and none of this seemed to be coming to be. None of this seemed to be coming to be. And they were watching their dreams die. All this pain. I wonder if I'll ever find my way. I wonder if my life could really change at all. All this earth. Could all that is lost ever be found? Could a garden come up from this ground at all? When you read those words, when you hear those words, when you sing those words, you hear this question: God, I'm not really even sure that you can bring things back from the dead. I don't think that you can do that. I wonder. I honestly wonder about that. Now, the rest of the song, because you know it, that Michael and Lisa wrote, it answers that question. It says, "You, God, make beautiful things out of dust. You, God, make beautiful things out of us. You resurrect that which is dead." And the resurrection of Jesus, which we celebrate today on Easter Sunday, it underscores that truth. And I'm going to say this sentence maybe half a dozen times, maybe more today. Listen to this sentence. If God can raise Jesus, who was buried by our sins, if He can raise Him to life, God can bring anything back to life. Anything back to life. So the question comes to mind, what is it in your life that needs to be made alive? You could probably think of a lot of different answers to that. You know, we can think, well, maybe I could use a resurrection in my marriage, or maybe a resurrected career is what I need, or resurrected friendships, even a resurrected ministry. But the things I want to talk about today aren't things that I'm just kind of pulling from life experience. I want to talk about three things that God seems to indicate are the most important things to have living in your life apart from His presence. But they come from His presence. And He talks about them in this chapter of the Bible that we have come to know as the love chapter, where the Apostle Paul just expounds on the virtues of love and what real love is. And when he gets to the end of that, it is almost as though he says, love is so important, and I can't leave these other two things out, because they are incredibly important as well. Follow along as I read 1 Corinthians chapter 13 for you. "If I speak in the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that could move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flame but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no records of wrong. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease, and where there are tongues, they will be stilled, and where there's knowledge, it'll pass away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Okay, here's what I want you to note. That there are these three big things in God's mind that need to be alive in your life. And those three things are faith, hope, and love. But here's what you've probably noticed. It's something I have noticed, that there are a lot of people who struggle to have faith that is living. And a lot of us struggle to have hope that is healthy. And some of us struggle to have love that is genuine kind of love. And what I want to suggest to you today is that God can give you all of those things. And the same power that raised Jesus from the dead can resurrect faith, hope, and love in your own life. And these three remain, faith, hope, and love. So let's talk about faith for a few minutes, okay? And I want to ask you a personal question. Would you classify your own faith as a living kind of faith? Do you think of yourself as a man of faith? I mean, can you say that sentence, I am a man of faith, or I am a woman of faith? Can you say that? Would others think the same of you? Someone looking at your life, would they say, I see faith in that person, or do you think of yourself as something else? You know, one of the most common mistakes that people make when they consider this concept of faith is they feel like, well, the opposite of faith would be doubt, right? Isn't that the opposite of faith? I wonder. If you think more deeply, you realize there's something else that stands in opposition to faith. Something a little more personal that stands in opposition to faith. Now, most of you know that I went to Russia a month or so ago. And something I've noticed, whether I'm in Chile or I'm in Ecuador or Israel or Russia, is I've noticed they have a whole different mindset when it comes to driving automobiles. Let me tell you a little bit about that, if I might, okay? First, let me talk to you about the vehicle that we were in while we were driving there. It was a very large Mercedes utility van. You don't even see those very much around here, but just imagine a big, tall utility van with Mercedes on the front. When it pulled up, I thought, hey, that's all right, man. It's a Mercedes. That'll be good. And then I looked inside and I realized they had transplanted seats out of a Conestoga wagon into the back of that thing. Yeah, you get my point? They weren't wooden seats. They were seats out of an older automobile that they had put in there and they welded them in. And I went and I sat down in the seat that was, you know, the one that would be natural for me to sit in. And here's what I found out. It's welded to the floor, but at least three of the welds have broken loose. And baby, this is rocking, right? Oh, that's okay, because I'm not driving. I don't need to be real steady. And I put my feet on a seat in front of me, which was the driver's seat, and it went down like that. And I said, his seat isn't fastened down either. This is going to be exciting. Wow, is this going to be exciting. And while we're driving along, we're going very fast, and I'm uncomfortable going very fast unless I'm at the wheel. And we're going along just really fast, and I lean over, I say to the pastor next to me, I say, how fast are we going? He said, 100. And I didn't think that's kilometers per hour, which is only like 62, which on a road like the road between here and Unimart uptown, that's probably about right, you know. And whew, there they go. We're just flying down these little narrow roads at this high rate of speed. And I am not sure why in Russia they bother to pave the roads. I think they paved them during the time of the czars, and then they never tended them again. They were just full of potholes. They made Pittsburgh look all smooth and glossy. You know what I mean? Yeah. And then beyond that, I don't know why they paint lines on the roads, because they're meaningless. Meaningless. I want you to imagine this for a moment. I want you to imagine that you're headed to Clearfield. You're going on what I call, you know that road between here and Clearfield? I like to refer to that as a Metroplex. You're going down the Metroplex there, right? And there's a car going in front of you, and they're not going as quickly as you would like them to, so you're thinking, I could probably pass them. And I don't know if you've noticed this about the Metroplex, but it is four lanes, right? We just don't use two of them because they're the berm, right? Right? Amen. Yeah. But if you were in Russia, you would just go ahead right out into the oncoming traffic, even if the oncoming traffic was oncoming. because, you know, they're going to move over. And I don't know what it was about that, but while I was sitting there, going through that driving, taking some pictures out the window, the pastor sitting next to me said, "Are you okay, Steve?" And he must have just read my nonverbal. Because I don't mind going like that in a beat-up vehicle on bad roads if I'm driving, but if someone else is, it's very frightening. And I said, "Is it that obvious?" And he said, "Yeah, where's your faith?" Well, I got to tell you, my faith is not in this Mercedes. It's not there. And it's not in this driver, and it's not in this highway system. It's not in the other ones. And really, now think about this, and here's the point. I was not struggling with doubt. I was struggling with a four-letter word, fear. That is what I was struggling with. Because the enemy of faith is not doubt. The enemy of faith is fear. It's fear. Since childhood, we are told to hide our fear. We don't want to admit when we're afraid. If we do admit when we're afraid, then we're what? We're sissy. Oh, you little girl. Sorry, ladies. It's just, you know. Oh, you're a baby. Why are you afraid? And so we are taught to wear masks. And sometimes we wear a mask of what I'm calling, quote unquote, healthy skepticism. Yeah, I'm just a little skeptical about things like that. We call it healthy skepticism, but bottom line is, if we would really look, we would see that it's nothing more than fear beneath that mask. We call it other things as well. Sometimes we call it learned cynicism. Well, when you've experienced what I've experienced, son, you'll learn to be a little more careful about what you believe and what you trust. I have sort of a learned cynicism. And if that does nothing else, cynicism does nothing more than hide our fear. It keeps us from trusting. Or another mask that we wear to hide our fear is what I'm calling rugged individualism. I don't need to trust God. I'm good on my own. That's good. My wife needs that, but I don't need that. Now here's the sad thing. Here's the really sad thing about all that. That these mindsets, they each hide our fear not just from other people. They hide it from ourselves. To the point where we can actually kind of feel good about being someone who doesn't have faith because we feel like we're skeptical or cynical, and rightly so, or maybe even individualistic. And if you want to be a man or woman of faith, you're going to have to pull that mask off, whatever that mask may be. And you're going to have to find the courage to face your fear. You're going to have to identify, what is it that I'm afraid of that is keeping me from trusting God? What is it? And sometimes that fear can be a fear of being wrong. I've talked to people like I spoke to Travis this week and told them the bridge illustration or told them how to make their peace with God. And as I'm telling it to them, occasionally an individual will say, "Yeah, but what if I'm wrong? What if this is the wrong decision to make? I don't know. I'm kind of afraid of being wrong about that." And when I hear that, one of Matt's favorite buddies, Blaise Pascal, is he your buddy? I think, yeah, I thought so. Matt majored in philosophy in college. That's why he's so different than the rest of us. He smiled and said, "Just one of the reasons." Love you, Matt. Blaise Pascal has this thing that has been spoken of and is phrased in this way, Pascal's wager. It's kind of like a gamble. You know, if I'm wrong to believe in Christ and I die, I lose nothing. But if you're wrong not to believe in Christ and you die, you lose everything, Pascal said. Yeah, it's kind of a best bet position. Sometimes I like it, sometimes I'm not sure I really like that, but here's what I know for sure. Something I like far less than that is I don't like people's tendency to not make a decision because they're afraid it might be wrong. That is never admirable. That is never something you go, "Oh, yeah, that guy's pretty sharp. He's not making any decision because he's afraid." Indecisiveness regarding important matters is never admirable. Never admirable. So don't let fear stop you from letting Jesus bring faith into your life. Some people's faith is dead because they fear becoming something that they just don't want to become. We had a parking lot built in my first church, and the guy who built it left his steamroller there for several weeks. Power roller, whatever you call that. Big, heavy thing. Somebody told me in town that their kids were referring to us as the Holy Roller Church because we had a steamroller. And you know what? I was a young pastor, and I was like, get that thing out of here. There's last thing I want anyone to think we are is holy rollers, because I don't intend to become that. And I think that some people are afraid, like, I would trust God, but I don't want to become a holy roller. I get that. I get that, because holy rollers drive me crazy. They do more than that. They embarrass me. The guy that's so holy, you know, that he's just out there to get everybody, that is not Christ-likeness at all. At all. If you fear that God will ask you to become something that you shouldn't become, you can let go of that fear, because He's not crazy. You understand? He made you. He knit you together in your mother's womb. He planned all your days before one of them ever happened. They were ordained by Him for you, so you can trust Him. All He wants you to become is what He intends for you to become from since before you were born. And He loves you. And when you trust Him, He doesn't turn you into some kind of whack job. You understand? Don't be afraid. You can trust Him. Some need their faith resurrected because of a fear of being disappointed. You know that fear, right? It often stems from a past disappointment. I can't tell you how many times I've heard this. Pastor Steve, I just don't know if I can ask God for anything, because I asked Him when I was a little child to make my grandpa better, and grandpa died. And that disappointment kind of killed my faith. And fear of being disappointed again keeps my faith dead. Or Pastor Steve, we asked God to give us a baby and He didn't give us one. And that disappointment killed our faith. And fear of disappointment keeps that in the grave. And you don't always get what you want, do you? It's just part of living in a broken world. Sometimes we can lose our faith when we feel like God has let it down. And unless really, I'm just going to say this, unless Jesus does a supernatural thing in our hearts, sometimes that faith never gets resurrected. But He often does not do that supernatural thing until we're willing to say, would You please do this? Would You please resurrect my faith, Jesus? And here's something about fear. It's kind of sobering. And it's this: if you cave into your fear wins. Well, that's a no-brainer, Pastor Steve. That's a given. If I say I'm afraid to trust God, so I won't, what wins? Fear. That's true. But catch the second part. If you lie about your fear, it still wins. If you say, well, I'm not afraid. I'm not afraid at all. I don't deny that I have any fear. Then fear wins. Because you have it if you're not trusting God. And you're running. And when you run from fear, it will always haunt you like a bad memory. And it will always weaken you. So what do you need to do to resurrect your faith? I was thinking about that. What needs to happen in order for my faith to be resurrected? And I think a key step is admitting that you are afraid so you can begin to work through it. I mean, think about a war effort. I watched a video on YouTube. It was of Oprah interviewing Elie Wiesel, a survivor of a Holocaust camp. Man, Google that when you want to be blue sometime and watch that video. It's very sobering. I think everyone should be required watching in our schools. Very sobering. But as I was watching that and I'm thinking about that, I thought, you know, in World War II, we knew who the enemy was. He had a very small mustache right here. We knew that, you know? And even Japan. We knew it was Germany, it's Japan, that's the enemy. But here's the confusing thing about the wars that we've been in more recently. For example, the war on terror. All the talking heads say this: we don't know who the enemy is. And that makes it a very difficult war to fight. Do you understand that? It's the same way in your spiritual life. If you will not look at your fear and admit your fear and identify your fear, you will never have victory over that fear. Because you can't have victory over an enemy that you will not recognize. So talk to God about it. God, I was listening to Pastor Steve on Easter Sunday, and he was talking about being afraid to trust, and I feel like maybe that's me. I feel like maybe I'm afraid. What am I afraid of, God? Would You please show me? God, I think maybe I'm afraid of being wrong, because I really like being right. And I've been right a couple times. It's a good feeling. I don't have all the answers, but I'm afraid if I trust You, I'll look stupid. Can You help me overcome that fear, God? God, I don't want to become some kind of religious nut job. And so I'm really afraid to trust You. Help me see how to trust You without becoming that guy. Help me overcome my fear so that I can become a man of faith. And when you will do that, Jesus will do something in you to resurrect faith within you. And he will help you to trust again. Now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. Let's talk about hope for a minute. Hope. It wasn't until the second half of my life, I would say, probably. See, I'm 19 years old, so when I was about... You're not going to laugh at that? Just in the past 20 years or so, maybe 30, 25, I've begun to realize the importance of hope. I can remember as a young man, as a young pastor especially, reading Now These Three Remain, Faith, Hope, and Love, and the greatest of these is love, and thinking to myself, well, I understand why faith is there, because without faith it's impossible to please God. And I understand why love is there, because everybody knows, the Beatles even know, all you need is love. But what in the world is hope doing in the middle of that? Why is hope important? And I never really understood that until I met someone who had lost their hope. Have you ever met anyone who's lost their hope? You probably haven't met a lot of people like that. You probably have not bumped into a lot of people who have lost their hope, because here is what I have noticed about people who lose hope. They are like a candle that's running out of wax, and they only burn for a short time and then they're extinguished. Because hope is so essential to living. And when one loses their hope, it is tragic. If the opposite of faith is fear, I might say that the opposite of hope would be despair. And despair is an awful thing. About 400 years ago, a guy named Dante Alighieri wrote a very long poem, an epic poem called The Inferno. I've never made it through the whole Inferno. I've tried reading that, but I haven't been able to. It was Dante's detailed imagination of what hell must be like. And he imagines the vestibule, the entrance, the gates, and multiple levels or circles of hell, as he calls them. And he uses many flowery words, like he says, I saw multitudes to every side of me. Their howls were loud. They were wheeling weights, and they used their chests to push. They struck against each other as they turned around, and he gives you this vivid image of hell. He uses lots of words to express his idea of what hell might be right, or might be like, rather. Yet, of all that Dante wrote, probably the most memorable statement he made had to do with hope. He speaks about the gates of hell, the entryway to hell. And he says that the words written over those gates say this: abandon all hope, ye who enter here. And so Dante sees despair or hopelessness as part of being hell. And evidently, a lot of people feel the same. It's probably the only line that anyone here really has even heard from the Inferno. Abandon all hope, ye who enter here. Because when you are without hope, you are in your private hell. You're in a terrible place. So how do you restore hope? I was thinking about that. I thought, God, how does one restore hope? And the first thing that came to mind is, well, choose hope. You know, like the bumper sticker says, choose life, you know? Choose hope. But then I thought, nah, it needs to be bolder than that. If you want to resurrect hope, you will have to dare to hope. And I say dare because it is a risk. It's a gamble, or it seems to be one, because you might be let down. I don't know if you know Friedrich Nietzsche. He was a German philosopher. Man, this is like philosopher's dream of a sermon, isn't it, buddy? Yeah, two thumbs up from Matt. Okay? Just to give you an idea who Nietzsche was, and I'm probably not saying his name right, but I don't have a lot of respect for him anyway. He was Adolf Hitler's favorite author. Got that in your mind? That's not much of a pedigree, is it? Evidently, somewhere along the line, Nietzsche got the idea that hope was a bad thing, because he wrote these words: hope, in reality, is the worst of all evils, because it prolongs the torments of man. That is a place of despair. A place of despair. I don't want to be there. So how can you dare to hope again? And the answer is in the resurrection of Jesus. Because if Jesus can rise from the dead, he can bring your hope back to life as well. If Jesus could rise from the grave, he can bring your hope back from the grave. What are some things that you've stopped hoping for? Good health? Having a nice home? A peace-filled family? A decent job? Retirement? Someone to love? And to love you? Just being at peace with who you are? Whatever hope you once had, Christ can resurrect that hope. And he may refine it, but he can resurrect it. I had a disappointment this past week. It's a very small one, but I'm going to use it just as an illustration. You know that a couple years ago, the Family Life Network out of Bath, New York, 1073, decided to take a bunch of people to the Holy Land. They needed a chaplain, a pastor to go along. They called me and they said, "Pastor Steve, if you'll be our chaplain, we'll pay your way." I'm like, "Yeah, I'll do that." So I got to go to Israel. Whoa, free trip to Israel. I will take that once a month. I would take that all the time, right? And so they called me a year ago and they said, "We're going to go again the end of 2014 in September. Can you look at your calendar and get back to me?" My calendar is clear. My calendar is clear. I don't care. I'm going to Israel for free again. Absolutely. Because it's a great trip. I got a call this past week. She said, "Pastor Steve, this is April from the Family Life Network. I have some bad news." I said, "What is it, April?" "We haven't gotten enough people to go. We need 40-some and we have 20-some. We've canceled the trip to the Holy Land. No trip to Israel." And it's such a small thing. I mean, on the scope of eternity, it's not even a blip. But you know what? It affected me. And I was like, "Huh. I should have done this. I should have put on Robert Johnson and just started singing the blues, you know? Oh, man." And then this thought occurred to me. Just because I'm not going in doesn't mean I'm never going again. And I hope one day to go again. But it might not be for free, and it might not be with the Family Life Network. I might have to put Laurel together, you know, put Laurel to work somewhere to make some money so that I can go that way. I don't know. I'm just kidding that. But hope is something that God can resurrect if you will allow him to change your perspective. In fact, here is what I want you to hear. If you have lost hope, then go to the one who is hope. And he can bring that hope back. Tell him you dare to hope again and ask him to give you the courage to do so. Because if Jesus can raise himself from the dead, he can raise your hopes from the dead as well. And now these three remain. Faith, hope, and love. What about love? You know, we've talked in terms of opposites, right? At first we said the opposite of faith is fear. Then we said the opposite of hope is despair. What's the opposite of love? Immediately you're going to say, well, hate. Love and hate, those are opposites. Yeah, I'll give you that. One of the more thought-provoking statements I've heard concerning this is that the opposite of love is not hatred, but the opposite of love is indifference. Now think about that for a moment. That statement came from Elie Wiesel, a Jewish man who was in a death camp, Auschwitz, during the Nazis' time. He survived that camp. That event alone gives Elie Wiesel the right to define what love is and what it is not, doesn't it? When he says the opposite of love is indifference, he's not saying that it's disinterest per se. He's not saying that the opposite of love is to feel nothing. He's not saying the opposite of love is ambivalence. Here's what he means. He means the opposite of love is seeing a need and being indifferent to it. The opposite of love is seeing that someone has a need and you're not going to do anything about it. That, says Elie Wiesel, is the opposite of love. In sharp contrast to that, love entails involvement. Love is a verb. Actually, it was to Jesus, it is to Jesus. You know the verse, right? "For God so loved the world that he did nothing." No. "For God so loved the world that he did something." "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life." Jesus says it in John 15:13. Jesus says, "Greater love has no one than this, that he give up his life for a friend." Love is a verb. It's not just a verb. Love is an action verb. And here is how this is how Jesus resurrects love in our lives. He actually moves us from inaction to action. He moves us from disinterest to involvement. So, if you want to have a loving heart, if you feel like, "God, I don't really feel like love is part of my identity," let me just make a couple suggestions if I can. First, ask Jesus to revive your heart. You're going to have to go to him personally and say, "God, I feel like my heart is an old leather shoe that was left in the attic too long. Could you soften it? And then ask Him, where will you have me to be involved? And that might be your family. He might say, you know what? Your family really needs to see Christ-like love. There. Go ye there, He might say, right? It could be the kitchen at church. He might want you to help out at the next Easter dinner, you know, or something like that, or breakfast. It could be someone who's aging, and they just need someone like you to show them love. It could be a Sunday school class. It could be children. It could be children's church. It could be with your neighbor down the street who's going through a tough time. It could be anywhere. But hear this. When you ask God to resurrect your love, you're asking Him to show you where to love. Where can I love God? And these three remain: faith, hope, and love. Now, I want to ask you, what needs to be resurrected in your life? Is it your ability to trust God that seems to have a very weak pulse? Is it your optimistic outlook? Have you become cynical, pessimistic? Is it your capacity to love? Have you built a wall around your own heart that you won't allow anyone in and you dare not go out? I want to conclude our time together by telling you a story. And it's a personal story. It's a story about me. It's not a good story to tell, and a lot of pastors wouldn't tell this story because a lot of pastors like to be on a pedestal. I fell off that pedestal about 20 years ago and haven't been able to get back up there. Right? But we are Kerwinsville Alliance, real God, real life, real people. Right? I'm guessing it was about 10 years ago that it was almost as though when I look in the mirror, I could see letters on my forehead. Not literally, but just inside my heart. When I'd look in the mirror, I would see the letter C-Y-N-I-C. Is that how you spell cynic? That's what I would see, cynic. And it was almost like my name tag was skeptic, you know? Now think about it. This is 10 years ago. So this is before we even started the building project. So this is an old problem in my heart. And I probably had some pretty good reasons to be cynical, you know? People would let me down. Has that happened to you? It's happened to me, right? The church had let me down. At least that's what I thought. Kerwinsville Alliance was good to me, but I had spent 10 years of my life in my first church and seen it grow into a very healthy church, only to see it fall apart within the next 3 or 4 years, to disintegrate. I was so cynical that if someone came to me and said, Travis Quick prayed to give his life to Christ and he's a follower of Jesus today, there was a voice inside of me that said, yeah, we'll see. I got to tell you, man, if you're a pastor, you can't afford to have that voice in your heart. Let me say this. If you are a Christ follower, you can't afford to have that voice in your heart. I can remember I was sitting in a group with a group of pastors at something that our district superintendent arranged. He called it a coaching cluster. So we were all together and we're just talking about what's on our heart. He gives us material and then you talk about that material. And so I'm sitting there and I'm kind of a leader for some reason in our district because I'm on the LOCC. And I'm sitting there and there's all these guys around and some of them are not yet ordained and they have this fear of God for LOCC members, which is silly in my mind. But I can just see they have it. But I'm not paying attention to them. The material we're talking about is heart material, deep heart material. And I'm responding to it. I'm interacting with it. And as I'm interacting with it, I'm hearing these words come out of my mouth that are sarcastic. And I'm hearing this cynicism pouring out of my mouth. And there's these young men that are hearing it and they look up to me. And I can see that it is not intellectual, that it is not mature, that it is not intelligent. I can see that it is fear and injury driven. And I'm sitting there, and it's like, I'm like, I am a sick, sick man. And I didn't tell a soul. I just prayed. Well, the first thing I did is I shut up. And then in the silence of my heart, I prayed. I said, wow, God, I need you to resurrect some healthy things in my life because they are dead. It's not that they don't have a pulse. It's they're dead and they smell bad like the groundhog along the highway. Can you breathe life back into that? And then I began to get together with brothers in Christ who loved me. And I shared with them my cynicism. I shared with them my inability to trust faith. My tendency toward despairing hope. My trouble handling the humans. Love. And those guys just talked to me about it. You know who they were, right? They were my pastor buddies at McDonald's and here, there, and everywhere. They walked with me through those times. They prayed for me. And God resurrected faith, hope, and love in my heart. And I would say to you, without like my chest puffed up, but with my head down in awe of the one who did it, I would say to you that I feel I am a man of faith today, because I was honest about my fear. And I would say to you that although there are times I have trouble hoping, and that despair sometimes lurks just around the corner in my life, that I am a man who hopes today. And I would say to you that I am one who has love. That although I don't understand the humans, I do understand the one who loves us. And I love because he has resurrected that within me. Wow, that was a moment of transparency that no one was comfortable with, right? Why would I do that? To be some catharsis? No. To tell you that the one who had the power to resurrect Jesus after 3 days dead in the grave has the power to resurrect your faith, your hope, and your love. He makes beautiful things out of us. I want to pray that he will do that in your life. And then we're going to sing. And just, if you're comfortable, out of reverence for God as we pray, would you please stand with me? And before I pray, as the musicians are coming, I'm going to ask you a question. I'm going to ask you to respond in a moment, not right now. Here's what the question is going to be. I'm not asking it yet. I'm letting you know. As you look in your own life, do you see things that need raised from the dead? Faith, hope, love, or some component thereof? And if you see that, in order just to kind of like make some concrete expression of that, in a moment, not right now, I'm just going to ask you to put your hand up like this. Okay? And you're not putting that hand up for me, you're putting it up for God, okay? So let's all bow our hearts together, let me pray, and then I'll give you that moment. Father, our hearts are bowed before you, and we are standing before you. The risen one, the Lord Jesus Christ, is at your right hand interceding on our behalf before you. And there are ones here, God, who have noticed that within their hearts there are things that should be alive, good things, healthy things, Christ-like things, that don't have much of a pulse. And so we would put our hands up right now, God, and we would say, we're asking you to resurrect those things. And if that is you, just raise your hand to God and say, me, God, me, God. As these hands are remaining up, God, we hold them up and we say, here's what it is. It's my ability to trust. Or it's my ability to hope and my tendency toward despair. Or it's my hesitance to love openly. I hold this hand up as holding myself up, God, asking you, Lord Jesus, to infuse what is dead inside me with your resurrection power and to make me who you want me to be. I trust you to do this, not because of Pastor Steve's testimony a moment ago, but I trust you to do it because I know you love me. I know you care about me. I believe that. I don't understand why, because I'm one of the humans and I don't understand the humans, but you love me. So I'm asking for you to pour that love out into my heart So when I walk out of here, I don't walk out the same person that walked in. But I walk out with a portion of me, newly resurrected and newly healthy. In Christ's name.